I'm going to be reading from John 10, verses 1 to 18, and in your pew Bibles, that's page 896. Again, that's page 896, John 10, 1 to 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hears his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. For they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know his voice, know the voice of the stranger. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, and they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.
If you will just bear with me for one second, I'd like to make another announcement. Well, it's just kind of a more of a plug for something that Glenn has already announced, and that is that I want you all to be eagerly anticipating our church family picnic, which we will have immediately after our morning worship service on the first Sunday of July. The date is escaping me right at the moment, but it's the first Sunday of July, and those of you who are members of this church will know that this year we are wanting to invite lots of our neighbors and our unchurched friends and families. And one of the primary ways that we want to do that is we want to invite the families of the children and teenagers who are attending our Wednesday evening outreach programs. And so many of you who this will apply to will already be aware of this, but I have a few more packets here for individuals or couples of people that would like to go to these families, to their doors, to just explain what we do on Wednesday nights, to have them fill out a form, but also to invite them to church and to our family picnic that first Sunday of July. So I've got three here, and I'd love it. It would be a huge blessing to me if you could just approach me after the service and take one of these rather than have me chase people down and try to hand these out. So let's do this and joyfully so that we can bring others into our family and to share with them the love of Christ. I'd like to turn to the Lord in prayer before we dive into what he has for us this morning. I do it to just to testify to my own weakness and my great need for him in the Spirit. And also, it's not just me that's needy this day, but it's also you. You need the Holy Spirit to give you a soft heart and to carve out for you ears so that you can hear the truth that's revealed in the Word of God. So let's go to our God and ask him for his blessing. Father, we do bow in your presence, and we bow as people that have already experienced many of your great blessings towards us. Father, we enjoy health and homes and jobs and everything that we need for the living of our daily life. And Lord, you have blessed many of us with the free gift of salvation, salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we are learning more about this gift and what it has cost your Son in order to provide it, and as we are beginning to see from your word what you reveal about how you have intended to give us this gift, even from before time began, I ask, Father, that you would continue to work these truths into our hearts, deep within, that we might see them and marvel at them and worship you for the glory that is due your name. Lord, you are worthy of all of our worship. We declare with the angels and the elders who are surrounding your throne and surrounding the Lamb, and we declare that salvation is truly of you, and that all power and might and wisdom and excellence and blessing are to you and to the Lamb because of your greatness and because of your salvation which you have wrought in our midst. We pray, Lord, that you would continue this work of salvation in our midst, that you would daily, weekly be adding to our number those who are being saved, those who are hearing the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ and are surrendering their lives, repenting of their sin, bowing and embracing the Savior for sinners, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do that work in us, Lord. Begin with us. Begin with our families and our children, our teenagers. Lord, extend from there to our extended families and our neighbors and our coworkers. We look to you. We long for you, Lord, to reap a harvest of souls here in our midst and to the ends of the earth. We ask for your blessing on our efforts as we seek to reach out into our community with the good news of the gospel. And I thank you, Lord, for the unity of spirit that we have and for the willing workers that we have on Wednesday night as we reach out to children and teenagers with the gospel. Lord, we recognize that unless you build the house, we who labor, labor in vain. So we pray and we beg you to build this house and to reap for yourself a harvest of souls for your glory. Lord, I ask also that you would bless us as we seek to connect with the families of these children and teenagers. I ask that real bonds of friendship, genuine friendship and trust would be built so that we might have opportunity to share with them our hope for eternal life. And Lord, we also thank you for your blessings and your mercies, which are new each morning. As we have sung, Lord, these mercies are new to us in whatever situation we find ourselves. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ among us, Lord, our own brothers and sisters here in this local church who are in desperate need of your mercy today, whether it is in terms of health and just physical thriving. We pray for your mercies to continue to fall and to fall in an increased measure upon our brother Monty as he begins radiation treatment for the afflictions that he has been afflicted with. I ask that you would just bring this brother to full health, 100% health, Lord, that he might spend all of his energies praising you and serving you and others. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've done, not just in his body, but also in his heart, drawing him into deeper dependence on you and trusting you for each day's mercy and blessing. We ask, Father, that you would visit him with mercy and blessing, mercy that's even new today. And Lord, we pray the same thing for our brother Bud, who is on his deathbed, as he is approaching glory and as it's looming larger and larger as the hours go by. Lord, I ask that your mercies would be upon him. Give him the mercy, Lord, of continued peace and comfort and rest. We thank you that he is able to rest these days and at this critical moment on the Savior and on the complete salvation that he enjoys because of what Christ has accomplished for him on the cross. And I ask, Lord, that as much as he is able, we ask even for a supernatural enabling of him to understand with his mind and with his heart the glories that will shortly be his. and the riches that are his in Christ Jesus. Bless Norma. Give her strength. Give her mercy that's new this day for comforting and for supporting and caring for her husband in these last days. We ask that you would strengthen her and encourage her, give her peace and comfort and even joy in the midst of this trial, this difficulty in her life. We know that you can do this, and we beg you to do it for your name's sake. Lord, as we turn to your word, we confess ourselves to be desperately in need of your power and your enabling. Lord, I feel this acutely as I seek to open your word to explain the glories of Calvary as much as a mortal man is able to do that. Lord, I ask that you would empower me with the Spirit to preach boldly as I ought and with unction from above, that your saints here might hear and understand and live this word. I pray this for myself also as a hearer, that this word and this work would do a work in my heart, and that I would live in the light of these things for your glory. Do this, we pray, for your name's sake and for the glory of the precious and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Amen. All right, we're in John chapter 10 this morning. Hopefully you're still there after having read it just a few minutes ago, and we'll turn to it in just a second, but let me say by way of introduction that we are this morning in the middle of a sermon series that we are going through on the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. Okay, these are a family of truths and of doctrines that we at this church have come to believe and to find much encouragement from. And I realize that these are truths. I'm fully aware of the fact that these are doctrines, these are truths that are difficult and that are contested even among Christians. So that is certainly not lost on me. I know that this is no light stuff that we're treading through. And that makes me just want to say thank you very much to you as a congregation. I know many of you are visitors, and there's others here that just, you've heard the rumors that we're a little bit crazy here at Grace Baptist Church, and now you're starting to understand that there's something to those rumors, that we are a little bit crazy. But I just want to say that I really appreciate you and your willingness to hear me out on these matters. And not even that you would hear me out on these matters as if they're my own opinion, but that you would be willing to search Scripture to see whether or not these things are true. Remember, that is what earned the Bereans the title of noble in the minds of the apostle, and that is because they didn't just take things because they were fed to it by their leaders. Rather, they searched through Scripture for themselves to see whether or not these things were indeed true. And so I just commend you as a congregation for your willingness to do that. You know, at the end of my life and ministry, I hope that the end of my ministry is here. I hope it's 30 or 40 years from now. But I want to be able to say at that time with the Apostle Paul that I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, that there was nothing that I wanted to just leave out or at least downplay because it's hard. I want to be able to say that we opened up all of Scripture and we sought to understand the whole counsel of God, everything that he has revealed. And I understand that in order for me to be able to do that, it takes a particular kind of congregation. And that's why, again, I'm thankful to this particular congregation that you are a group of Christians, that you are a gathering of people that have not gathered because you want your ears tickled. Rather, you've gathered because you want to hear from God. You want to understand what he has revealed about himself and about his salvation from the Word. And I very much appreciate those things. I often tell the story of what the Lord has done in this church over the last 10 years or so. This goes way back before I came, but this is a church in which your former pastor came into these truths. He was shown these truths through his study of Scripture, And there was a point in time where he realized, hey, I believe this, and this is a bit of a problem at this point, okay? And so at that time, he went to the deacons and said, look, this is where I'm at. This is what I believe that the Scripture is teaching. Now, there's two options. I could resign and go to another field, or I could stay and patiently and gently work through these things and show you from Scripture what I've come to. And to their credit, the deacons at that time said, no, stay. You should stay. And if you can show us that these things are true from Scripture, then we're with you. And I give thanks to God that this is that kind of a congregation, that we'll go anywhere that Scripture leads and no further, but know that you won't stop short from going where Scripture goes. So thank you. I say all that as an effort to encourage you and also to pump you up for this next stage of the journey, because the doctrine that I am going to be preaching on this morning, among all of these difficult and controversial doctrines, this one is the most difficult and the most controversial. Okay, I'm referring to the doctrine of the Son's definite atonement. The Son's definite atonement. And like all notorious bad guys, this one goes by other aliases. So maybe you've heard this doctrine referred to, sometimes it's called particular redemption. Sometimes it's called limited atonement, although that moniker is a little bit unfortunate because there's that negativity that's associated with the word limited. For our purposes today, we're going to refer to this truth as the doctrine of the Son's definite atonement. Now, this doctrine helps us answer very important questions like, why did Christ die? Why did Christ have to die? Why did he die? And then the very much related question, for whom did Christ die? Now, you might be beginning to think here that the answer to those questions is actually quite simple. You know this from the time that you were in Sunday school. The answer you may be blurting out is that Christ died to ransom and to reconcile sinners to the Father. He paid the penalty for and satisfied the Father's wrath against sinners, against our sins. And that is true enough. That's a good answer. It's a good answer. But you got to think a little bit deeper than that for a second. The question is, did Jesus die on the cross to save sinners? To purchase their salvation? To actually save them? Or did Jesus die on the cross to make a person's salvation possible? I hope you don't think that I'm splitting hairs there. I think there's a big difference in those two things. Did Christ actually accomplish something on the cross? Did he purchase salvation? Or did he just do what he did in order to make salvation possible? We'll talk more about that in a minute. The question really gets to this. Did Christ on the cross, did he die on behalf of all people who would ever live in all places and in all times? Did Christ die that way? Did he die on behalf of everyone indiscriminately? Or did he die on behalf of a particular group of people? The Puritan John Owen, he really narrows down our options to three. You have to pick one of these three. There's three logical possibilities here, and so here's a multiple choice question for you. Did Christ die for A, all of the sins of all people? Here's B, some of the sins of all people? Or C, all of the sins of some people? I think we can eliminate one of those. We don't want to believe that Jesus B died for some of the sins of all people, or else all people would still have some of their own sin to deal with. So the question comes down to, did Christ die for all of the sins of all people? or just all of the sins of some people. Now, in the time that we have remaining, I hope to demonstrate to you that the only logical and biblical and practical answer is that is C, that on the cross, Jesus died for all of the sins of some people, a particular group of people, namely the elect. Okay? So, again, stick with me here. And the way that I want to approach this, you should be used to this by now, is under two headings. We want to look first at the what on earth am I talking about? What I want to do here is work through some of the logical and biblical arguments for the doctrine of the Son's definite atonement. But then I want to move to the so what. I want to look, as we have been throughout this whole series, at the practical implications that flow out of this truth, if it is indeed shown to be true. The what and the so what, okay? I want to begin, though, with the what. And to do this, let's look at John chapter 10, the passage that Noah read just a few minutes ago. There's lots of passages, I'll just quickly tell you, there's lots of passages that we could have turned to demonstrate this point. I believe this to be the consistent testimony of Scripture and not just something that you would find in one or two obscure places. But I turn us to John chapter 10 because it's here that we get to hear directly from Jesus' mouth about why he died and for whom he died. Now, I don't mean to imply that the rest of Scripture isn't as important because it's not in red letters here. It's not the words of Jesus. No, I believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God. But isn't it true that there's something very special and sweet about hearing Jesus describe his people and his work on their behalf in very sweet and tender terms? It's nice to hear this coming directly from the mouth of the Savior. And so we turn to John chapter 10. And to set this up, just to understand some of the context here, we have to understand that Jesus' work and his leadership of his people, his flock, is very, very different from the leadership that is exercised by the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders of that day. They were self-righteous people. They were important people, or so they thought. And they had a flock, they had a group of people who looked up to them and they dispensed their spiritual insight and wisdom to. And very often they got in tangles with Jesus. They hated him. They hated his person and his leadership because it was a direct contrast to theirs, and it threatened to make their leadership style extinct. And so what we have here in John 10 is that Jesus is drawing out some very clear parallels, contrasts between the kind of leadership that he offers to his people and the leadership that the Pharisees exercise over their people. And the analogy that he uses to explain this contrast is one that's very, very common in Scripture, and that is the analogy between a shepherd and his or her sheep. It was a very common picture because many people in those days were indeed shepherds. And so everyone would understand, even if you weren't a shepherd, you had someone very close to you that was, no doubt, and you understood something of the relationship between sheep and a shepherd. This is used all over Scripture to describe the relationship between God and his people. God is described throughout the Old Testament as a shepherd, and his people, Israel, as his flock. Probably the most famous occurs in the 23rd Psalm, which many of us know quite well. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." And there's that beautiful imagery of a kind and gentle shepherd dealing with his sheep. Psalm 40 is also very similar and similarly beautiful. Those of you who went to the Handel's Messiah with our Sunday school class trip, You may remember this passage, Psalm 40, is set beautifully to wonderful, peaceful, pastoral kinds of music. It says, this passage says, "He, that is God, shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." What a beautiful picture of the relationship between God and his people. But here in John 10, verse 11 especially, Jesus uses the same shepherd imagery that's used of God in the Old Testament, and he applies it to himself. He says, "I am the good shepherd." And you've got to understand this as a Jewish person, a Jewish religious leader especially. They're used to God using that language to describe himself. And here's a guy now, here's a man applying this same language to himself, saying that he is the good shepherd. It's, in their minds, it's blasphemous. And that's why at the end of the chapter, they're picking up stones to throw at him, to kill him, because he's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. It's astounding, except that it's true. They're right, it is blasphemy if Jesus is a mere man, but we understand Jesus' claim and the reality of it, that Jesus is in fact God. He is God the Son. And so the same language of shepherd applies to him, and Jesus as God also has a people that he calls his flock. Now, in the analogy, just to identify some of the main players, the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders, they are equivalent to the thieves and the robbers, the strangers who break in to the flock, the pen, and they're cruel with the sheep. They rob the sheep. They abuse the sheep. They fleece the sheep, if you will. This is characteristic of the Pharisees' leadership. By the way, we want to ask, who are the sheep? Who are the flock? Who is the flock of Jesus? And I think the answer comes out very clear, that they are the people of God. To use terminology that we looked at last week, they are God's elect. They are the people that God has called out, the people that God has, even before that, set his eternal love and affection on before the foundation of the world. These are people that God has chosen and predestined to enjoy a relationship with him as their shepherd. The flock of God in this passage, is the elect of God. These are people, and I just want to remind you of what we saw there, these are people that are chosen of God, not having anything to do with anything that's commendable in them, like they were good little sheep that God looked down through the quarter of time and saw that these were going to be great sheep worthy of having, really good, obedient little sheep, and so he chose them. No, this choice of these sheep, this flock of God, was chosen simply and merely because of God's grace and mercy. He says, "I'll have mercy on whom I'll show mercy to." It's for no other reason than God is gracious, and he, in his eternal will, the counsel of his eternal will, which no one can argue against, says, "That will be my person. These will be my people. That will be my flock." That's the flock that Jesus is talking about in this analogy. Now, someone might object and say, I don't know if this flock of sheep in this passage is a certain group called the elect. Someone might say, well, wouldn't Jesus say that a sheep was anyone that believed in him? A sheep was anyone that would put their trust in him. And that may be what we are led to understand from growing up in churches and in Sunday school classes, but again, I want to just drive you back always to the Scripture. It's not exactly that, is it? Because if you look down to verse 26, where he's talking to a group of unbelievers, he's talking to these Pharisees and these scribes and these Jewish religious leaders that have rejected him. They do not believe in him. And what does he say to them here? Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now, read that again and understand what it doesn't say. Do you notice that Jesus did not say what we would be tempted to say, and that is, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says the reason you don't believe is because, obviously because of their hard-heartedness and their bitterness and their sinful rebellion for which they are fully accountable. But behind that, they don't believe because they are not part of this flock that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. He says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Again, the Bible clearly teaches, I believe, that from before the foundation of the world, God the Father has elected a certain people, a certain group of people unto salvation. And just so we're clear, I hope that you're not thinking that this group that I'm talking about, this group called the elect, his flock, is this tiny little remnant. No, the Bible explains that God has he has chosen and called a multitude of people to himself. This is a flock. This is a group that is unmeasurable, uncountable. It's more than the sands that are on the seashore. This is a number that no man is going to be able to count or see and be able to quantify, which tells you something about the glory of what God has accomplished in salvation. I just throw that out to you. Now, I don't want to belabor this idea of election too much because we looked at it last week. This week, we need to take the next step. So let me ask you this. What does God do with this elect, this group of people that he has from before the foundation of the world chosen and predestined to enjoy salvation? What has he done with that people? Well, Jesus tells us here in our passage. Look at verse 29. The Father has given the sheep to the Son. So God has given this number that he's called, that he's chosen and elected, and he's given them to the Son, so that the Son can be their leader, and so that the Son can actually accomplish something. We understand this because we see that along with this flock, God has also given to Jesus a charge. Do you see this here? Look at the end of verse 18. This is something that the Father has charged the Son. And what is the charge? Follow it through in the verse. The charge is that Jesus, the Son, would lay down his life for the sheep and then take it up again. An allusion to his certain resurrection. Again, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And what about the good shepherd? The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In other words, the charge that the Father laid on the Son was to take this group whom he has set his affection on, who he has called and chosen, and to give them to the Son so that the Son might lay down his life for them. Are you with me so far? We're proceeding through this logically. We're trying to follow Jesus' understanding here, because it is the true understanding. If Jesus explains this to us, then this is actually what's gone on here. And just look at that phrase. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, let me point to something else. I want you to remember this is something we're accustomed to thinking about at Christmas time, but understand who Jesus is and the name that was given to him. His name is right in keeping with his charge, because the Father sent him to this world to be born of a virgin and to live and to die. And Jesus and God the Father announced by angels to his parents, Mary and Joseph, that they were to call this Jesus, Jesus, that was going to be his name, Jesus. And that command came with an explanation. Why Jesus? Why the name Jesus? Why not Dave? Dave's a much cool. Dave's probably the coolest name ever. Why Jesus? Well, Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he's called Jesus in the first place. And there's two things that are cool about that name and what that name means. I want you to first see the definiteness of it, the definity of it, if that's even a word. But this is, there's nothing uncertain about this. Jesus will save his people from their sins. And then I want you to also notice just the real sweet and tender personalness of it. These are his people. These are his people, and he will definitely save them from their sin. This atonement that he's going to make for them is a definite atonement. It will actually accomplish for those people the salvation that they so desperately need, that we so desperately need. It's gonna happen. I'll sum it up my inner Canadian to say this, that there's going to be no doubt about it, that his people will be saved. This Jesus is going to, from the cross, going to be able to complete a work so much so that he can say, as Glenn read for us at the beginning of our service, it is finished. He's going to be able to see the travail of his soul from that cross. He's going to be able to see what his atonement is going to accomplish throughout time and throughout space among the elect, and he's going to see that travail of his soul, and he's going to be satisfied. This is a definite atonement. In other words, this is not going to be a salvation or atonement. Jesus isn't going to do something on the cross that is going to be in any way frustrated by frustrated by is the best way to say it. It's not going to be dependent on anything. Certainly not the free choice of human beings. Okay? If what makes Jesus' atonement and salvation that he accomplished on the cross, if that becomes something that the power of it is only contingent on whether or not it is accepted in this world, then we're going to have a pretty big problem. I'll say more about that in a minute. I want to point just one other thing out about the nature of this definite atonement before we move on to the next point. He says in our passage today, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For the sheep. I want to focus in just for a minute on that little word for. You might think it's an incidental word. How can a word be important if it's not like a bunch of letters? How can a little three-letter word be important? But I'm here to tell you that this little word is crucial to understanding the nature of what Christ has done on behalf of sinners on the cross. The word for means in the place of, or on the behalf of. Okay, Jesus is laying down his life for, on behalf of, the sheep. And to explain this just a little bit more, I can't help but make the connection to another passage that talks about the sheep, and it talks about the Messiah. It's actually a prophecy about Jesus hundreds and hundreds of years before he even arrived on the earthly stage. I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 53. Listen to what is said there in verses 5 and following. It says, but he was pierced for, there's that little word again, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for, in the place of, our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And like all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, this Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Friends, this is the language of substitution. This Savior is offering himself in the place of sinners. All of the sins that you have committed, if you're a child of God, every single sin, past, present, and future, was laid on Jesus Christ as he hung on that tree. He bore in his body on that tree all of the sins of all of his people for all time. And he absorbed all of the wrath of God that is rightly and justly due as penalty for that sin. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin because he took it upon himself, and he fully satisfied the wrath of God. This is salvation. This is what Jesus has accomplished. All of our transgression, all of our iniquity was laid on Jesus, and he accomplished that salvation. Now, listen to, I just want you to get some sense of the definiteness of what Jesus has done. Listen to how Jesus describes the completeness and the definiteness of his work for the sheep, and listen to how he believes that his laying down his life, that is his work on the cross, kind of encompasses the package of what will ever happen to this flock. Look at verses 27 of John 10 and following. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand." Do you understand what he's describing here? He's describing a complete salvation from beginning to end, from the initiation point, which is from before the foundation of the world, into eternity future, where all of his people will be glorified, forever made perfect, enjoying full and final salvation. All of that Jesus delivers to his people. And it's accomplished by what he has done on the cross. He's describing a complete salvation, a sure work. So let me ask you again, as we try to nail down this what before we move on, did Jesus die for all people without distinction? I believe the answer that the Bible would lead us to is no. That Jesus instead died, he lays down his life for his sheep, that is for the elect of God. I understand that's difficult. And given the last 200 years of Christian evangelicalism, that it may even sound to you like it's absolutely wrong and heretical. You may be picking up stones right at this moment when I suggest that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus died for every last person who has ever lived and who ever will live. The question we should be asking, though, is such a view popular with Christians? The question that we always need to be asking is this view what the Bible teaches? Is this the view that God reveals? And I believe it is. Now, maybe it'll be helpful if I ask a slightly different question, okay? I don't know. Let me just try this out on you. Did Jesus die in the place of Osama bin Laden? Okay, I pick an example that who has passed away. He, as far as we can tell, has never surrendered to Christ, has never bowed his knee to the Messiah, who he lived his life in wickedness and in open rebellion to Christ. So the question is, did Jesus die for Osama bin Laden? Did Jesus die in his place? Let me ask it a little bit differently. Did Jesus Christ pay the penalty for Osama bin Laden's sin, and did he satisfy the wrath of God that is justly upon Osama bin Laden? And if you say yes, then you've got a bit of a problem, because God being holy and righteous and just, if his wrath against he could be the example too, but Osama bin Laden, if God's wrath against him for all of his wickedness and evil and terror was satisfied by what Christ accomplished on the cross, then God would be unjust to make Osama bin Laden pay for it for eternity in hell. God, being just, cannot receive double payment for sins. Do you see? If Christ really did die in the place of Osama bin Laden and suffered the wrath of God against him, well then, there's no fear of judgment for Osama bin Laden. God has already been satisfied. But you might say, no, that's not quite right. Let's say it this way, you might think. Jesus, through his death, made provision for Osama bin Laden, but Osama bin Laden blew it because he never trusted in Christ. He never believed that atonement had been made for him. And so it wasn't given to him. Again, I think that raises too much of a problem, because it would mean then that Jesus' work on the cross is only effective, it's only powerful, it only accomplishes something when a person says, yeah, I believe that. So there's no inherent power or accomplishment. There's no definiteness to it, because it can always be thwarted or frustrated by someone saying, no, I reject that. Just use a quick illustration here. My son Job, and I know lots of other kids like those little glow sticks that you get at the dollar store. Sometimes you get them in treat bags if you go to a birthday party. And I should have looked this up scientifically, because I'm going to act like I know how it works, but I really don't. I think this is true, but that in that stick, there's two kinds of chemicals that are separated, and each of those chemicals on their own is kind of inert, kind of harmless, but when you crack that barrier that divides them and they mix together, well then that's when the light comes on and those glow sticks are fun. All right? Do we think of salvation in that way? That what Christ accomplished on the cross is just kind of, it's there, but it's inert. It's kind of harmless. But the thing that really lights it up is when we, by our faith, and usually this is the faith that we kind of work up and contribute to this whole project, when we break that and bring our faith into it, and suddenly that's when you get the lights and the fireworks. No, I don't think that that's right. What I'm trying to demonstrate from Scripture is that what Christ has accomplished for sinners on the cross, that's the thing that's all lit up, and that's the thing that's creating fireworks. There is power and definiteness in what Christ has accomplished, and it can no way be hindered by whether or not we let it light or what have you. And if you grant with me that the majority of humans down through history and around the world have rejected Christ, even though the theory goes that he has made atonement for them on the cross, then you have to consider that by and large, what Jesus accomplished on the cross, it wasn't that great, because it's been rendered useless and ineffective by so many rebels and rejectors down through history. I understand that, as I said earlier, that a multitude of people will come into knowledge of Christ. But I think it is also clear that there is a vast multitude, even more of a multitude. I have no idea to quantify this, but there's millions of people that have rejected Christ. Are we to say if the cross is contingent, the power of the cross is contingent on whether or not it's accepted? If that's true, then you have to regard the cross as a bit of a failure. But the cross is certainly not a failure, because it definitely accomplishes in time salvation for all whom it was meant to accomplish salvation for. It won't be frustrated by anything. Even our will and rebellion and unbelief will be broken by what's accomplished on the cross, because it's through Christ's sacrifice that God can even give us his Spirit to give us the gift of repentance and faith to believe in this gospel in the first place. There's nothing that is inert or safe or just kind of neutral about the cross. It is powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation, because it has actually done something and accomplished something for those whom it was intended to make sacrifice for. Okay, let me move on to some practical applications. I understand that you will have questions, and it seems to me, I could be wrong, but it seems to me like this would be really good opportunity for discussion in your small groups later on today, if yours are meeting. You can hash some of these things out. You can deal with some of the difficult texts. You can always ask your elders as well to help you through some of that stuff. But I want to move to the so what, because maybe at this point you're thinking, well, this is just, I mean, you're really talking about some finer points of theology. Isn't this a discussion that would be better left for the seminary, where a bunch of geeks gather anyway to hammer out all these little things through? Why on earth are you spending a valuable Sunday morning service to talk about these things? Well, I'm doing it, friends, because I believe that God's truth and that doctrine is practical. And that what you believe, as I've been saying for months and months now, that what we believe actually has consequences in our daily lives. And even this truth, I want to say especially this truth, that Christ has made definite atonement for God's elect on the cross, I think that leads us into some really wonderful things. And the first is that because of this, we ought to make personal appropriation. You'll see a spot to jot this down in your outline. We ought to make personal appropriation. That is, that it's right for us, it's good for us, it's good for our soul to regard the cross and what Christ has accomplished on it and to apply it personally to ourselves. You can do this, of course, if Christ has died and made atonement for a particular people. You know, there's sweetness, there's a real sweetness, there's a real joy, there's real gratitude that flows out of knowing that you are loved and that you are provided by in a particular way, in a distinct way, in a way that's different from how God loves you, loves every single person on the planet. And it seems to me that if Christ has died for every single person on the planet in the same way, then you're robbed of something of the joy and the sweetness that comes with knowing that Christ died for you personally. If you're a child of God, it's sweet to know this. And I'll just give you a little illustration here from seminary. You're right, it is a place where a bunch of geeks gather to study theology. It's where young men generally go to prepare for the ministry. And part of the preparation, of course, is learning the languages and learning how to interpret scripture. But also, if you want to be a minister, the other thing that you got to prepare for, the other way you got to prepare, is that you got to find a wife. All right? So you see lots of young men tripping over themselves to get at the much smaller group of young women that make their way to Bible college or seminary. And it's very funny to watch this. I was able to watch this from a position because I was able to land one of those godly young women pretty early on. And so I could just sit back and watch these other clowns try to do it. And what you'd see is these guys are just so desperate to land a godly wife that they just go all out right from the get-go. They're telling the girl how much they love them and how much how their life is complete now with them. And then what you see, sadly, is that it doesn't work out so well. You know, a few days or weeks later, it's that whole thing has exploded. And it's typically because she's gotten freaked out because he's going 50,000 miles an hour. And so next week you see him with another girl. And he's saying, oh, I love you. Where have you been all my life? You complete me. You'd be such a wonderful partner for ministry. And she gets kind of freaked out eventually too. And he's on to the next one. And suddenly you realize, that first girl realizes, I really wasn't that special, because he's saying that these kinds of things to all the girls, any girl that will listen to him, basically. Do you understand what I'm saying? That if Jesus loves everybody in the same way, and if he has died for everyone in the same way, if he has purchased their redemption and borne their sins on his body and satisfied the wrath of God against their sin, everybody's sin, then there's nothing that makes me different, really, from Osama bin Laden. Except maybe Jesus is a little bit more pleased with me because I was able to have faith in him and Osama bin Laden wasn't. But that's not it, is it? Isn't it sweet, and isn't there joy and treasure in knowing that from before the foundation of the world, God's eye was on you and he set his love and affection on you, and he did not spare his own son for you but gave him to die for you? You ought to be able to say with your theology, you ought to be able to plug your name in and say, this was for me. This was for me. Not in a way that it was for Osama bin Laden. It was for me. We see some of this. Look again at John 10. I think you can see some of the sweetness here in verse 3. He says that the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. He knows their name. There's a particularity to this. He knows who are his, and those who are his know him, and there's that joy and sweet relationship and fellowship. Isn't it wonderful to say and to sing, as we have so many times this morning? I don't know if you noticed, but my name was written in his wounds. My name is graven into his hand. Jesus, when he died on the cross, died for me in particular. Again, if you also have to say, if your theology forces you to say or to be able to sing that Osama bin Laden's name was graven into Jesus' hands or written into his wounds, then that really loses something there, doesn't it? Because it's not that Jesus died for all of these people that will finally reject him and scorn him. He dies for his people, and his people love him and take great comfort in knowing, as the old song goes, that when he was on that cross, we were on his mind. He died for us. Paul, I just want to say that this, when you can appropriate this personally to yourself, make personal appropriation of this truth, that's the secret to holy living. That's what's going to spur you on into holiness. Look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and following. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. There's that language of substitution and identity, because Christ has made a sacrifice for particular people. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What about him? Who loved me and gave himself for me. For me, Paul is able to say. That personal appropriation is able to spur him on into holy living and saying, I'm not going to live for myself because Christ died for me. He offered himself up for me. And I would just hasten to add, if you can see the particularity of Christ's atonement for you personally, you should also be able to see it for your brothers and sisters in Christ, whom you have been called into relationship with. And this, my friends, it seems to me, is the secret for living together in humility and in harmony. Isn't this the point that Paul makes when he's writing to the church in Rome who are just kind of ignoring one another, and they're so glorying in their Christian freedom, the things that they are able now because what Christ has accomplished, the things that they can eat and drink, the way that they can live. And they're doing this in a way that is really troubling to the consciences of weaker brothers and sisters. And Paul comes to that congregation and he says, look, are you going to really do this? Are you going to flaunt your liberty And with no regard for brothers and sisters, he argues this way. He says, if your brother is grieved by what you eat or drink or do, then you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. How could you ever seek to harm or trip up or destroy or mar the conscience of a brother or a sister for whom Christ has laid down his life for? He destroyed his body so that that brother or sister wouldn't be destroyed. And now you, by exercise of your liberty, want to destroy that brother? May it never be. Personal appropriation and appropriating this salvation of a particular people is the thing that will spur you on in your Christian life and in our life together as a church. Secondly, we can have positive assurance. We struggle with assurance, don't we? We struggle with confidence. And part of the reason it seems to me that we do this is because we secretly believe that our faith is the secret ingredient. Our faith is going to be the thing that really sets off the power of the crucifixion. And so you got to be careful what you wish for. If you want to invest all of that power in your ability to have faith, then down the road it's going to be a bit of a problem when your faith is weak and when it wanes. And we're going to wonder, well, do I really trust in Jesus? Is this even true? If you want to have assurance, if you want to have confidence in the faith, then you got to ground your faith in something objective, something that doesn't depend finally on you or your emotional states of mind, but rather something that is rooted in the nature and the character and the work of Christ on your behalf. I can't say too much about this for the sake of time, except to just point you to a scripture and also a catechism that seeks to reflect scripture. First, the scripture, that's Romans 8, 38, 39, where Paul declares in effusive praise and worship and confidence, he says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. His confidence, his assurance is rooted in the fact that God loves him. And what is the proof that God loves him? It's found in Christ Jesus. God can love us in Christ because Christ has satisfied his wrath and his justice against us. And that's the thing that roots us and gives us confidence. I want to bring up a famous question in a famous catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. Many of us know and love it. And one of the most well-known questions and answers that it teaches to those who would drill these things into their head is this question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And as we have to witness a beloved brother approaching that period of time, death, got to ask, what's the source of our confidence? And the question that should be responded to that is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all of the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. This is possible. We can have that kind of assurance and that kind of confidence because of the definite atonement and salvation that Christ has accomplished for his people on the cross. And then third, just bear with me for another minute, we ought to be able to make, in light of this truth, passionate appeals. We also ought to make promiscuous appeals. That is, we ought to spread the gospel widely, far and wide. We ought to beckon people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this might seem off to you. This might seem like this isn't a practical implication that flows out of particular redemption or definite atonement. Indeed, many down through the centuries have thought, if you believe that, that Jesus only died for a certain number of people, the elect, then why would you bother to offer salvation to everybody that you come across? How do you know that you're offering salvation to someone who's elect? You could be offering salvation and calling on sinners to come to Christ who are not elect, and so they'll never be able to. This is an honest objection. This is a decent question. It is true that this is counterintuitive, what I'm saying here, that we ought to, in light of this truth, spread the gospel far and wide. And the reason I say that, the solution to this is because we are never commanded in Scripture to try to figure out who's elect and who's not elect. We can't tell that until a person has been saved by God, right? You never come across a verse where God says, find out if this guy is elect, chosen by me from before the foundation of the world, and if he is, then give him the gospel. But if he's not, don't waste your time. It's never like that. Scripture gives us two points of views. It gives us the heavenly point of view. That is, God reveals to us what he has done for us from before the foundation of the world and at the cross, and he explains that I've called you, I've chosen you, I've predestined you, elected you, and Christ has died for the elect. But when it comes to spreading the gospel and inviting sinners to Christ, there's a different perspective. There's a more earthly perspective, and it's never get up and look and see if he's an elect and then come back down and share the gospel. No, God commands us to compel sinners, be reconciled to God. And the way to do this is through Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Here's why I think that this truth actually motivates us to give the good news broadly, widely, and passionately. And that is because we understand that everywhere we look, there is likely someone that God has set his affection on from before the foundation of the world and who simply needs to hear the gospel in order to believe it and to receive it. And so I want to just share that as broadly as possible. And the other thing is that this is a gospel, this kind of gospel that I've been describing is the kind of gospel that I want to share with someone. I don't have much motivation to share with people a gospel that is impotent and weak and neutral and not exciting until such a time as they exercise their faith, and then it becomes wonderful. No, I want to be able to offer to sinners a full and complete salvation in which everything has been purchased by Jesus Christ on behalf of those who come to him. And so I can say to any sinner, come to Christ, repent of your sins, and believe the gospel. I don't know what God's doing in that person's life. It's not up to me, but it's up to me. It's commanded of me to spread the gospel and to share the gospel with that person. And then you know what happens? A person comes to Christ, is humbled by that gospel and believes it and receives it. And then what they discover is, I didn't just start all of this thing right now. This has been started even before I was born. This has been started before the foundation of the world. And in time, Jesus was sent to pay for my sins. This is beautiful. It doesn't ultimately depend on me. It depends on what God has willed to do for me through his Son, Jesus Christ. And what a glorious gospel that is. That's a glorious gospel. I want to just leave you with Jesus' own words. Flip back to John chapter 6. Because in all of these things, we want to strike the biblical balance. We want to believe these things to be true, and we also want to evangelize with all of our might. Okay? There's two perspectives. The heavenly perspective, which tells us about election and calling and predestination and all the rest. And then there's the human perspective that says, go into all the nations and make disciples. And Jesus gives the perfect balance to these two things. In John chapter 6, verse 37 to 40, he says this. Listen to how he just bounces back between all of this truth. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay, so he knows that this group of elect that the Father has given to him and entrusted to him, there's not going to be any in that number that will finally be lost. All of them will, in time, come to him. But, and, he says at the same time, whoever comes to me, I will in no ways cast out. And so if you're a sinner here tonight, today, and you're wondering, well, do I come to Jesus or not? I say, come to him. Come to him because he promises that if you come to him and if you plead for his mercy and his grace, then he will never strong arm you and say, mm-mm, you're not one of the elect, you're not part of my sheep. He says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Do you see the balance here? Here's what you can tell about a person that's coming to Christ and throwing himself or herself at Christ's feet for mercy. That person is not coming in their own strength. That person is obviously being worked on by the Holy Spirit of God, who is intent on bringing all of his children in. And Jesus continues in that passage, for I've come to do down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I lose nothing of all that he's given to me. There's not millions of people that Christ has died for that will never come to him because of their unbelief. I will lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Praise be to Christ for his immeasurably great work towards us sinners. Praise be to God the Father, who has planned such a rich and free and great salvation from before there was time. Praise to the Spirit who brings sinners to this Savior by his grace. God bless you. Amen. I'm going to say a word of prayer as the team